For our Old Covenant reading, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 31, the last chapter of this book. First Samuel 31, beginning our reading in verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, Saul's sons. The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. So it happened the next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. For our New Covenant reading, please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 28. King Saul has indeed met a bitter end, but death could not contain the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, as we now read at the very end of Matthew's Gospel. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. Proverbs 14:25 says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. As we come to this end of 1 Samuel 31, this very tragic end, we see the very sad portion of King Saul on Mount Gilboa, king who indeed did what was right in his own eyes throughout his life. And surely we see that there could be no everlasting hope for Israel in King Saul. The gospel, however, speaks of another king, King Jesus, who died not on Mount Gilboa, but on Mount Golgotha. Saul's death is proclaimed to the Philistines in a house of idols. Jesus' death is proclaimed by his disciples to the foremost corners of the world. Saul's death was a defeat for the people of God. The death of King Jesus was a victory for the people of God, in that death could not contain him, but he rose from the dead, victorious over sin, death, and Satan, the righteous king who paid for the sins of his people. Of course, there is on the more immediate horizon King David. But this king would be a pointer to a king far greater than he was. And thus, 1 Samuel, its message at its very core is a testimony to our need for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Jesus who is to come. But really, we learn the gospel in this last chapter, 1 Samuel, by means of contrast from King Saul. You remember just the night before that Saul had received some very crushing news from the spirit of Samuel in chapter 28, verses 17 through 19, where Samuel says, having been summoned up by the witch of Endor, "And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand, Saul, and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor heed his or execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." So we were expecting 1 Samuel 31 to happen. We were told that a few chapters back. But I don't think it's possible to adequately prepare ourselves for reading this chapter when it actually occurs. You know, we're held to our seats. It's a gripping narrative. It's short, but I think that's what makes it all the more potent and alarming and chilling. You know, the end of this man who did what seemed right in his own eyes, but found sadly that the end thereof is the way of death. And so the question comes, how does the death of Saul teach you and me how to escape the death of the worst kind, spiritual death? First, we must see that this death is brought about by the judgment of God. Secondly, we must see that the only way to avoid this judgment is by God's salvation. Let's now turn to our story. As we see first, that this is a death brought about by God's judgment. And this is beginning in verse 1. The fighting begins as we see the Philistines waging war on the people of Israel. This is perhaps at the same time that David is fighting elsewhere against the Amalekite threat and prevailing. And in an economy of words, we have this devastating picture on Mount Gilboa. The Israelites fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The very Israelites who had clamored for a king who would fight their battles for them back in 1 Samuel 4. But there is a little bit of an ironic twist, because back in 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites had lost their ark. Now in 1 Samuel 31, they are losing their king, their leader. Verse 2 closes in on the action. The Philistines overtake Saul and his sons. And then what? They kill Saul's three sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua. But I think our heart is especially rent to hear the death of Jonathan. And that's the one with whom we're most familiar. This one who was David's friend when he had nowhere else to turn. You know, this man who was faithful to God, who would have made a far better king than his father, Jonathan, but who had never become king, but nevertheless selflessly promoted David as heir to the throne, even against the wishes of his own father, risking his life in so doing. So Jonathan's life teaches us that to be faithful to God is much more important than being successful. There is one more son of Saul that is not mentioned here. It's Ishvi. Ishvi is mentioned in 1 Samuel 14:49. We're not sure if he escaped Mount Gilboa or if he was even on Mount Gilboa during this battle. But in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we read of him, and he is identified there as Ishbosheth. The writer of 1 Samuel, however, is understandably focusing on the death of Saul's three sons at the hands of the Philistines. But now the action narrows down even further to one solitary figure on the battlefield. And this would be King Saul. He's alone. In verse 3, the battle presses hard against him. The wording here is as if the whole burden of military might of the Philistines is brought to bear upon this one forlorn character, King of Israel. Saul is now within the shooting range of the archers of the Philistines, and they let their arrows fly, and those arrows hit their target. Saul is mortally and fatally wounded, with his sons dead at his feet. And at that desperate moment, Saul makes a shocking request to his armor-bearer. Verse 4, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. You know, again, it's hard here not to see the contrast between King Saul and King Jesus. King Jesus, in his death throes on the cross, cried out the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? King Saul, on the other hand, seems in this time of his life to have accepted that he is forsaken by God, that he has been left utterly and tragically alone. So Saul, in the last moment of his life, does again what seems right in his own eyes. He takes his sword, he falls upon it, and so ends the life of this first king of Israel, the one who did what was right in his own eyes and thus incurs the judgment of God. This is soon followed afterwards by the death of Saul's armor bearer. When he sees that Saul has died, he decides to fall on his own sword. But yet there's more bloodshed and carnage on Mount Gilboa. And it's summed up in the following chilling statement in verse 6. So Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that very same day. How Saul's folly has led to disaster for Israel. But you see, that's just a token of the spiritual disaster that falls upon all who would seek to do what was right in their own eyes. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end thereof is the way of death and destruction, perhaps physically, but most assuredly spiritually. In verse 7, We see that the men on the other side of the valley are witness to what has gone on, and they understandably get afraid as they take stock of the desolation and they flee, abandoning their cities. And the Philistines, seeing the cities empty, come to dwell in them and live in them. But now the focus of the writer returns to that tragic, bloody scene on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines resort to their practice of stripping the slain. When whose bodies do they come across but the bodies, the corpses of Saul and his three sons? What a prize for the Philistines. You know, perhaps as they're cutting off the head of King Saul, you wonder if their thoughts are going back toward the time when King David cut off the head of their champion, Goliath. We can't know for sure. So then they strip Saul of his armor, and there he is, decapitated and naked on the hillside. And then they send this Philistine gospel, this good news throughout the land to be proclaimed in the house of Dagon, the house of their idols, and amongst the Philistine people. They place his armor in the pagan temple, the Ashtoreths. They fasten his headless body to the wall of Beth Shan in shame and disgrace. And what good news that would seem to be for the Philistines. To them, it would seem that their god, Dagon, perhaps is stronger than the god of the Hebrews after all. Only one more scene has to play itself out in this last chapter, 31. With the men of Jabesh-Gilead now, perhaps you remember them back in chapter 11. Those were the people whom Saul had helped in delivering them from the threat of the Ammonites. So when they get this news that their hero, their deliverer, has been slain, these men do not forget a good turn. They gather up all the valiant men at their command, and they head into Philistia, for this Philistine gospel has had a far different effect upon them, and they retrieve the body of Saul and his three sons, and they come to Jabesh, and they burn their bodies, and they bury their bones under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fast 7 days. That's how the book ends. Saul, the king, the hope of Israel, rendered absolutely powerless in shame and disgrace, his armor taken, his body desecrated by pagans, only to be burned by the Israelites, his bones buried under a tree, is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's the point, I believe, that's being made loud and clear in this passage. But we dare not confine this to physical death, because ultimately Saul's folly and his end is a token of a far greater end, that of spiritual death, which is the portion of all those who likewise seek to do what is right in their own eyes. But then the question comes, how do we avoid this death? Physical death, of course, comes to all, physically. But spiritually speaking, how do we escape the end that Saul met here, that escape the threat of being under the judgment of God? 1 Samuel 31 would say that this is a death avoided only by God's salvation. And once again, this chapter teaches this by means of contrast. By means of contrast, as we contrast King Saul with King Jesus Christ. You know, there are, of course, some very striking parallels in their narratives, you know, that invite comparison. We see that Saul, or Jesus, like Saul, was also killed by his enemies. That would be one. Jesus' body, also like Saul's, was put up for public display and shame for his tormentors in disgrace. And just as the men of Jabesh-Gilead care for the body of Saul after his death, so we see Joseph of Arimathea caring for the body of Jesus Christ. But that's where the similarity ends. Because Saul died because he did not obey the voice of the Lord, did not heed his voice. Jesus Christ died as the righteous one, who is born under the law of God and obeyed the voice and the will of his Father perfectly. Which is to say, 1 Samuel isn't the end of the story, is it? There's also a 2 Samuel, too, where we're introduced to another king. And it makes it clear that there will be yet another Messiah, another anointed one to take over, as 2 Samuel 5:12 puts it, whom God would establish as king over Israel and would exalt his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. But as we all know, it will soon become apparent in 2 Samuel that not even David will be the final solution. David, though being a man after God's own heart, is about to make some very epic failures. Indeed, he has already made some epic failures, and he's about to make some more as well. And he, too, would die without the sin problem of God's people being dealt with decisively. No, for that, it would take another king. It would take another king whose death would take away the sin of the world, of God's chosen elect community. As Peter preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he would be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Therefore my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, most assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Brothers and sisters, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. So place all of your life, your body, your brain, your aspirations, your marriages, your families, your jobs, your heart, ambition, your worship, your adoration, indeed your eternal destiny, in the nail-pierced hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised to be with you always, even to the end of the world. Let us pray. Lord God, as we read of the sad, the tragic end of King Saul, we are reminded, mercifully so, that there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Oh, Father, may we eschew that man-made wisdom and instead seek a heavenly wisdom. A heavenly wisdom that teaches us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, to put all of our life in the hands of the Lord Jesus in our eternal destiny, that we may, with him, enjoy your presence, beholding your face throughout all eternity as you give life to our mortal bodies by the same Spirit which raised him from the dead. And this we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.